Judges. Judges chapter 14. The book of Judges. I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of self-control. Self-control. Judges chapter 14. I'd like us to consider this morning the world's weakest strongman, Samson. Samson was a remarkable man whose history is recorded in the pages of inspiration for us. Before his birth, he was dedicated to God and set apart as a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite was a person who was entirely consecrated to God. And in token of his consecration, he drank no wine and allowed his hair to grow untouched by a razor. God endowed Samson with supernatural strength. But it wasn't the build of Samson's body that made him strong. It wasn't the size of his biceps that allowed him to smite the Philistines. It was the power of God that dwelt within him. A continued going forth of the omnipotence of God, which made him mightier than the thousands of his enemies. He judged Israel for 30 years. You know, it must have been incredible to be around this guy and to watch his strength displayed. One time he is attacked by a lion. Look at Judges chapter 14, verse 5 and 6. It says, So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Here Samson is walking along and he is attacked by a lion. And he just rips it apart, leaves it laying on the ground. Later, his countrymen take him captive, tie him up because the Philistines want him, and they turn him over to the Philistines. Look at Judges 15, verse 14. When it came to Lehi, the Philistines came, shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He reached out his hand and took it. And he killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. With the jawbone of a donkey, he wipes out 1,000 men that had helmets on their heads, weapons in their hands, and were girded with greaves of brass. This is no ordinary man. 1,000 people. Do you have any idea what it would be like to fight 1,000 people who are armed? I mean, that's like 10 times as many people as in this room. And they're all coming at you at once. And he's got nothing but a jawbone. And he whips them all. And he's standing there when he's done and said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. You know, he's standing there bragging. Huh? Look at, come on, bring it on. You know, you think you're bad? 1,000 people are laying there dead. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of work. He must have been really wore out by the time he finished that task. One of his greatest exploits was performed when he was trapped in the city of Gaza. Look at Judges chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. See, Samson had absolutely no self-control. His desires, you know, he was a slave to them, basically. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay wait for him all night in the gate of the city. These guys aren't too smart, are they? You must not have heard about this guy, didn't know too much about him if they're, you know, going to take him on. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it's daylight, we'll kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and two of the gate posts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now the gates of Gaza had a heavy beam studded with metal and were sunk into the ground as posts to support them. Samson arose in the middle of the night, ripped the whole gate structure out of the ground. He terrified the guards who were stationed on every side. He marched up the hill with this great weight on his shoulders. He carries it up the hill, the whole gate structure for the city, and then just throws it down. I mean, what is that? What is he trying to say? Don't mess with me. Just picks up the gates and walks away. You know, it must have been a fascinating thing to watch this man, especially if he is on your side. To have him for a friend, to stand with him in the day of battle, would be like having a single army in one man. A whole army just in one single guy. He'd strike fear in thousands. Samson, though he had great physical strength, had very little self-control and was very easily overcome by temptation because of that lack of self-control. He is easily enticed. He is easily led astray. And this great man falls into the hands of Delilah. And she is bribed with an enormous sum. And she endeavors to get from him the secret of his strength. And he foolishly toys with her, telling her, well, if you do this, then I'll be as weak as other men. And it goes on and on. And at last, provoked by her insistence, he lets out the secret which he should never have confided to anyone. The secret of his strength lay in his hair. Not that his hair made him strong, but his hair was a symbol of his consecration to God and God's favor with him. While his hair was untouched, he was a consecrated man. As soon as he cut it away, he was no longer perfectly consecrated. And then his strength literally departed from him. Look at Judges 16:20. This is after he finally lets out the secret. He tells her, she cuts his hair. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from sleep and he said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he didn't know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and they put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and brought him and bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. His hair is cut and he becomes as weak as other men. The Philistines capture him, and his eyes are burned out with a hot iron. How are the mighty fallen? Samson, the great hero of Israel, is seen here with a shuffling step walking towards Gaza. With his feet bound together with brazen fetters, you see him walking along in the midst of a small escort towards Gaza. And now he comes to the very city over which he had walked in all his pride as he ripped those gates out and ran to the top of the hill with them. But now the little children come out and the people of the city gather around him and they point at him and they say, Samson, the great hero, has fallen. What a spectacle. A mere handful of men now guard him. They would have fled before him in his brighter days, but now a child could overcome him. They take him to a place where a donkey is grinding at a mill. And Samson takes the donkey's place. The mighty Samson has now become a beast of burden. The great destroyer of the Philistines is made to grind at the mill. And this is the tragic result of a man with no self-control. Giving in to his desires has cost him greatly. And this morning I want to talk to you about a subject that you don't hear preached about very much. It's a very important matter. With it our lives can run smooth and abundant. Without it, our lives are a mess full of turmoil and destruction. My topic this morning is self-control. We're greatly lacking this in our society today. As we have seen in the story of Samson, a lack of self-control can get us into a tremendous amount of trouble. It can cause us much pain and suffering. Alexander the Great was known as a man with a quick temper. He would fly off into a rage when upset, and one day a dear friend of his made some comment that set him off. Quick as a flash, Alexander grabbed the spear of a nearby soldier and hurled it at his friend. Alexander's aim was true to the mark, and the spear pierced the body of his friend. Alexander quickly came to his senses, but it was too late. There lay his friend in a pool of blood dying. And all of Alexander's regret, and all of Alexander's sorrow and heartache over his act could not bring back his friend. Alexander's impulsiveness, his lack of self-control, led to an act that he had to live with the rest of his life. You know, Samson strangled a lion, but he couldn't get a hold of his passions. He busted the chains of his foes, but he couldn't break the cords of his own desires. He had great physical strength, but his lack of self-control caused him to become a blind prisoner grinding at a mill. You know, I think many of us could tell similar stories. We could share how our lack of self-control has caused great difficulty and heartaches in our own lives. A lack of self-control leads to unruly impulses. The gluttonous urge to overeat, or the angry impulse to verbally or physically attack someone, or contempt or revulsion, which are at odds with our more considered sense of what we know is right in the way we treat others. It can lead to passionate urges, a compulsion like gambling or an erotic captivation that must not be allowed to take its course. The book of Proverbs tells us this in Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit, that's self-control, being able to control your spirit. We'll talk about it in a moment. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, in the ancient times, the gates of the city, the walls, were its main defense. Without them, the city was easy prey to its enemies. So a man without self-control is easy victim when attacked by his desires and impulses. We've seen that in Samson's life. He had no control over his own spirit. You know, nothing would ever destroy Samson from the outside. He was invulnerable to attack. If he could take on 1,000 people at once, he could probably do just about anything. But he destroyed himself by his lack of self-control. You know, far too many of us struggle with this, with a lack of self-control. In a department store, a young husband was minding the baby while his wife was making some purchases. Not an unfamiliar scene, right, guys? The infant was wailing, but the father seemed quite unperturbed by it as he quietly said, "Easy now, Albert." He murmured, "Keep your temper, Albert." A woman passing by remarked, "I must congratulate you. You seem to know just how to speak to a baby." "Baby nothing," came the reply. "My name is Albert." The guy's trying to keep himself under control. I think you could probably relate to that. How many of us have wrestled? How many times have we allowed our natural impulses to be checked and to lead us down paths that we should not have gone down? We react in ways that we should never react. One of the marks of a great man is the character trait of self-control. Harry S. Truman said, "In reading the lives of great men, I have found that the first victory they won was over themselves. Self-discipline, with all of them, can go to their desires." Someone said, "Real strength," you got to listen to this closely, "real strength is the ability to break a chocolate bar into 4 pieces with your bare hands and then just eat one of them." Just think about how to exercise self-control over your passions, over your desires, over your impulses. You know, at times, our lack of self-control can be annoying. I mean, there's times we lose control, and it's just annoying. That's all it is. A friendship with a lack of self-control. Marriage control. And at times, it is even possible that our lack of self-control could cost us our life, as it did Samson. Last November, heavy traffic, long delays, and a lack of self-control on Alabama's Interstate 65 drove 2 female commuters to their limits, leaving one dead and the other facing a murder charge. After that, said Randall Hillman, assistant district attorney for Shelby County, Alabama, Gina Foster, 34, picked up one of her 3 children from daycare in her Pontiac Grand Prix. Meanwhile, Shirley Henson, 40, was anxiously heading home to her family in her Toyota SUV. Both were working mothers on the road at the end of a long day. Witnesses say Foster cut Henson off and then slammed on her brakes. Henson's attorney, David Cromwell Johnson, said Foster was so angry at Henson that she threw a soda bottle at her. The anger level slowly increased and increased over a 4 or 5 mile stretch on the interstate, says Hillman. Then both drivers took the same exit. Witnesses said Foster, whose car was in front, got out. She is yelling profanities and obscenities, and she gets close. Shirley rolls down the window, said Johnson. Unfortunately, Shirley Henson had a gun. And she could have driven away, but she chose not to do that. She chose to use a handgun and shoot the victim in the face, Hillman said. Another motorist, Lisa Adney, saw Foster's body on the ground and Henson frantically trying to call 911. Mrs. Henson really got upset. She'd been screaming the whole time, "I shot her! Oh my God, I shot her! I can't believe I shot her," recalled Adney. Could this happen to you? Ever lost control of your anger on the highway? Just 2 moms, folks. Just 2 moms heading home after a day's work. Going to see their kids, going to pick up their kids, and because of a lack of self-control, one of these mothers is dead. 34-year-old mom of 3 kids is dead. And a 40-year-old mom faces life in prison. A lack of self-control. Well, how do we get a hold of this in our lives? How do we deal with the lack of self-control? How do we get self-control? Let me give you 2 points. First of all, we need to learn to take responsibility for our actions. We need to learn to take responsibility. People are always excusing their behavior. It's not my fault. I couldn't help it. Well, who could help it if you could? Whose fault is it? Who do we blame? We're like the comedian Flip Wilson. We push responsibility off of ourselves. Well, the devil made me do it. You know, we have to blame somebody. We rationalize by putting the blame somewhere else. I was overcome with desire, with emotion. I just couldn't help myself. It's important that we take responsibility, folks, for our actions. No one can make us do anything. We allow ourselves to be dominated by our feelings, our desires. It's a choice. We're not overpowered. Jan Paderewski was once asked by a fellow pianist if he could be ready to play a recital on short notice. The famous musician replied, "I am always ready. I have practiced 8 hours daily for 40 years. The other pianist said, "I wish I had been born with such determination." Paderewski replied, "We are all born with it. I just use mine." Self-control, folks, is a choice. We are commanded in Scripture to add self-control to our faith. So it's not like, well, we can have self-control if we want, we don't need it if we don't want. It is commanded in Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "But as for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control." Self-control is something that we are to add to our lives. To have self-control is something that we are responsible to do. First step that we need to do is take responsibility for our action. We're responsible to have this. Let me give you another point, and everything kind of revolves around this. We need to learn to trust God to give us self-control. We need to learn to be dependent, to rely upon God. In those crisis moments, in those times when we begin to lose it, we need to look to Him. The Bible teaches that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such, there is..." It's a fruit of the Spirit. Now, what precisely do we mean when we say self-control? What are we talking about? I control my dog with a leash and oftentimes a prong collar. I control him. We go for a walk. If he isn't listening very well, I just simply put the prong collar on. Most times I don't even need to hook a leash to it. He knows if that collar's on, this is serious stuff. I better listen. His freedom is restricted, and no matter how strong his impulse is, and he has a very strong impulse to chase cats and squirrels, when that collar's on, he is forced to obey and stay by my side. How about self-control over eating? For example, I can control my gluttonous urges by just getting a chain and chaining it around the refrigerator and have my wife padlock it and say, "You hide the key and don't tell me where it is." Is that self-control? No. If I tended to be a speeder, I could take my car down to the garage and ask the mechanic, "Can you put a governor on this car so it won't go, you know, over 25? Put a leash so it's helpful time to time." But this is not self-control. It's not what the self-control that the Spirit provides. The word that Paul uses for self-control here is the Greek word enkrata, which contains a root word meaning power. Self-control is to gain power over life's desires, over life's impulses. Self-control is to gain power over one's life. For me to allow my inhibited is to have lost power over them. Lusts of various sorts need to be in control. To simply box myself in, to put a chain on the refrigerator, gives me no extra control. I simply have added another layer of control over myself, named chain and the padlock. Self-control is gaining power over the different forces and desires that are found within. It becomes then something far greater than merely a simple act of restricting activity, like placing a leash on a dog or a chain on a refrigerator. It becomes a matter of living under the control of the Spirit of God, who gives us the power to overcome wrong desires, wrong urges. See, here's the thing we need to understand, folks. The Spirit of God indwells us if we are a believer. Now listen, if self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, then shouldn't we just automatically have self-control if we're Christians? No? Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit. I got the Spirit, shouldn't I have the fruit? All Christians have the Spirit. Do we agree on that at least? Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. Because the Spirit of God is what gives you new life when you put your faith in Christ. You are given new life by the Spirit of God. The Spirit indwells us. So if all believers have the Spirit, why don't all believers have self-control? You know that all believers don't have self-control, right? Self-control is a product of the Spirit-controlled life. Fruit is simply another word for product. And self-control is a product of a Spirit-controlled life. Though all Christians have the Spirit, all Christians are not living under the control of the Spirit. Look at me at Ephesians chapter 5. A verse that we're familiar with, at least we know what it says, but do we know what it means? Got Ephesians 5, stick your finger there and go to Colossians 3:16. Look there. I want to compare these two texts, but then go back to Ephesians 5. We'll start there. Ephesians 5, probably most of you know it. It says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a command given to Christians. All right? Paul, in Ephesians, is writing to believers, and he tells the believers who have the Spirit to be filled with the Spirit. The word filled is the Greek word pleroo. Pleroo is best defined as control. Be controlled by the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit are commanded to be controlled by Him. As the Spirit controls us, one of the fruits or the products of the Spirit will be self-control. So the question is, how are we controlled by the Spirit? The Spirit's control is not automatic, it is not mechanical. It's not like you become a Christian, now the Holy Spirit's got you, and boy, He just steers you always the right way. You know that's not true. The Spirit's control is brought about by means. By means. If you want the Spirit of God to control your life, and you should because it's a command, we are commanded to be controlled, the way that God controls us is through the use of means. We must take possession of the divine strength He has made available in Christ, and we appropriate the controlling grace of the Spirit through the means of Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. These are means that help us appropriate the grace of the Spirit's control. First of all, Bible study. Why is it so important for Christians to read the Bible? It's important because the Bible is a means of appropriating the enabling grace of God. To be controlled by the Spirit is parallel to the Word of Christ abiding in you. Look at the Colossians text, Colossians 3:16. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If you compare that with the Ephesian passage, you will see that they're parallel passages. The results of both of them are the same. And the primary result, listen, the primary result of the Spirit's control is not speaking in tongues. The primary result of the Spirit's control is submission. Look at both texts. Submission. Submitting yourselves one to another. The Spirit-controlled believer is a believer who lives in submission to the laws, to one another. And if we're to appropriate the grace of God, the enabling power of God, then we need to spend time in our Bibles. We need to seek to know and understand the great truths of Scripture. The Bible, folks, is more than just a book of objective truth. We've got to understand that. It is actually life-giving and life-sustaining. This is not a book that just some men decided to sit down and write. This is the Word of the living God. It's amazing that I would dare say most of you would agree with that. Yet we live contrary to it. God has written us. We don't spend any time finding out what He has said. John 6:63 says this, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Growth in the grace of God requires time spent in the Word of God. God works in our lives, folks, through His Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, I'm sure that those of you who regularly have a quiet time in God's Word understand that it is a means of God's enabling power. As you spend time in the Word of God, it's a means because the Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us. How's he going to convict you of something that you don't even have a knowledge of? But as you hide the Word of God in your heart, as you read it, as you memorize it, as you meditate upon it, then the Spirit of God literally has a steering wheel to control and guide your life. But because so many Christians ignore this book, so many Christians' lives are not controlled by the Spirit of God. They are controlled by the flesh. Just as Samson's was, we give in to every desire and impulse that we have. Truly, God's Word is a means of grace. And if we're going to appropriate God's grace, we need to spend time in His Word, learning about God, learning what He wants from our life, giving the Spirit of God a handle to guide us. Another means of the grace of God is prayer. If we want to appropriate the grace of God, we want the Spirit's control in our life, we need to spend time in prayer. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Then it says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Folks, a lot of times we could have self-control if we would just pray instead of letting go. Instead of getting so angry, instead of just letting everything out that's there, if we would just take the time to pray, to go to the throne of grace. We obtain grace to help in time of our need when we go to God. That's enabling power through prayer. We'd ask for His grace. That's the power to deal with life's circumstances. R.A. Torrey said, "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouse of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer." It's difficult for us to succumb to temptation while we're praying. But we seem to forget to do that. Now please remember this. Prayer is primarily a declaration of our independence. God gives grace to the humble. Humble people are people who are dependent people. People who realize their dependence upon God. Prayer is not just a matter. Sometimes we have the idea prayer is a matter of just getting things from God. God, give me this, give me this, give me this. And that's our prayer life. The whole reason for prayer is when we go to God, we're saying, "God, I need You in this situation. I need Your enabling power to help me to deal with this situation." It's not just the idea of getting things from God. Have you heard Garth Brooks' song that's out on the radio where he thanks God for unanswered prayer? There's a lot of wisdom in that song if you listen to it. It's a story about a man who in high school falls in love with the most beautiful girl in the school, and he prays to God every day that God would allow him to marry this girl. "I want to marry this girl," and he prays every day, "Lord, let me marry her." As the song goes on, however, it turns out that he's back at his high school reunion with his wife, who he loves very much and he's made a wonderful life with. And he sees the beautiful girl and he realizes what an awful experience it would have been to have married her and gotten what he wanted in high school. And the refrain of the song is, "I thank God for unanswered prayer. Just because He doesn't answer doesn't mean He doesn't care." You know, here's the thing with prayer, folks. We go to God in times asking Him for things that He in His wisdom doesn't give us. And boy, if we could only see the outcome, and I'm sure in your own life, if you think about it, there's times when God didn't answer prayer the way you wanted, and aren't you thankful that He didn't? We thank God for unanswered prayer. But prayer primarily is not the idea of getting things from God. It's the idea of going to Him to tell Him that we need Him. A declaration of dependence. And thirdly, an area that we really need to incorporate into our lives if we're going to have self-control, if the Spirit is going to control us, is fellowship. Fellowship. The Lone Ranger Christian is a weak Christian. God did not make us to live in isolation. He made us to live in community. Because He equipped and enabled each and every one of us with different strengths, different abilities, different talents. And He asks us and He wants us to live together in community that we may help each other grow to be what He wants us to be. Fellowship is a means of appropriating the grace of God, is allowing the Spirit of God to control our lives. In Hebrews 10:25, it says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to look to support from other believers. We need to make ourselves accountable to them. They can encourage us in those times we're discouraged. And the fire of a brother's faith can light a fire in our own life. Have you ever been able to overcome temptation because of the accountability of a friend? I mean, there was someone there and you just knew they're going to hold you accountable to it. And therefore, that stopped you. That helped keep you in check. Without accountability, we're in trouble. You know, the Christian who goes out of town and knows no one and is separated has a lot better chance of getting involved in sin than the Christian who lives in community, where brothers and sisters know Him and hold Him accountable. God uses His Word, He uses prayer to strengthen us, but He also uses our friends to minister grace to us. They help hold us accountable to God's Word. Fellowship is an important means by which the Spirit of God controls our life. We need each other. So yes, the fruit of the Spirit, folks, is self-control. But it's not just we have the Spirit, so we're automatically going to have it. God has given us means that He wants us to apply that we might take hold of His enabling power. And that Christian who is spending time in the Word of God, memorizing, meditating, letting it cleanse and fill his mind, and is spending time in prayer with God on a regular basis, and is locked into a community of believers, is going to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Others are going to help hold him accountable. We can live a life free from the control of our impulses. They no longer have to dominate us. There's liberty found in Christ if we live under the control of the Spirit. We will have self-control. And folks, let me say that self-control is not a one-time act. It's not like God says, okay, you got self-control. All right, good. I got it now. It's an ongoing process, as is the control of the Spirit. It's an ongoing process. It's like athletic training. You stop exercising and those iron pecs are going to begin to sag and those bulging biceps will begin to droop. Stop the Bible reading, stop the prayer, stop the fellowship, and you're going to lose the fruit of self-control. And folks, a lack of self-control can end up being very costly. Very costly. Sometimes it seems such like it's just a little thing, but little things can escalate, and they can escalate into a life-threatening situation. How sad that two ladies' lives are ruined, two families destroyed over what? A lack of self-control. That's all it boils down to. Samson, how sad, the great strong man of Israel, the mighty warrior, blinded and pushing a mill around grinding corn. Self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. A very important product of the Spirit for us to have in our lives today. Without it, life could be very painful. It can be very costly not to have self-control. Let's pray.